So for the next several weeks from now till Labor Day, I'm not going to teach a series. I'm just going to do kind of standalone lessons each week. And then after Labor Day, we'll be starting a new series of some kind. I'm still thinking about praying about what exactly that needs to be, so you can pray with me about that. But this morning, I want to share some thoughts with you from John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16. Really, 14 through 17. So chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And I'm just going to hit a number of verses in these passages. But if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be this morning. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we get started. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We come with hungry hearts and a desire to learn from your word and to learn more of Christ. And more of what you have done for us in and through him. And we pray that as we look at these passages of Scripture this morning, that you would teach us and instruct us. But even more than that, we pray that you would draw near to us, that we would enjoy a fellowship with you, the ministry of your Spirit, to our hearts and to our lives, and that you would open up to our minds and our hearts more of the riches of what Jesus has done for us. So be with us now this morning and the other classes as they begin to meet. And Lord, let this time of instruction also be a means of drawing us in to worship and fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the most commonly held beliefs of all Christians is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's really the heart of the gospel, that acknowledgement of sin and the need for salvation and then the sufficiency of what Christ has done to bring salvation. And that acknowledgement is foundational to any meaningful profession of faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then there's that question that we have to ask, what do we mean by saved? What do we mean by salvation? When we say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what do we mean by that? And there tends to be answers on two ends of a spectrum. Some people, when they speak about salvation, put all of the emphasis on what happens in the life and the heart of the believing sinner. And so salvation, from this perspective, is about experiencing a real change in one's life. It involves an internal work of regeneration or new birth with faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin. And the most probably common way of describing this in a phrase that's not really biblical, it's not anti-biblical, but it's not really a biblical phrase, we talk about asking Jesus into our hearts or accepting Jesus into our hearts. Scripture does talk about receiving Christ, but more often the language is that of repenting and of faith, trust in Christ. And this is really one side of emphasis, one side of the spectrum of what we mean when we talk about salvation. On the other end of the spectrum are those who put the emphasis on the objective work of God through Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinners. And here the focus is on those historical events that took place, the death, the resurrection of Christ. What Christ did on the cross to save us from our sins. The triumph of Christ in rising again from the dead. We think about Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. And then along with that, we think of Christ's ascension into heaven and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We think of these great redemptive events in history. And the emphasis there is not so much on what we do, it's on what God has already done for us in Christ. Now, I think we would all agree that both of these perspectives are biblical and both are needed. There is a danger if we emphasize one to the neglect of the other. If all of our focus is on what must happen internally, what must happen inside of our own hearts, then we run the danger, we risk the danger of eclipsing what God has done for us in Christ, and salvation becomes more a matter of personal experience and reformation. We can become very self-focused and lose the outward focus of faith in what Christ has done. But on the other hand, if all of our focus is on this objective work of what God has done for us in Christ without any personal appropriation and application in the heart, we run the risk of a dead orthodoxy, right? Where we profess that certain things happened, but it never really changes us. And so somehow these things have got to come together. And there is a biblical doctrine that brings these two things together, and that is the doctrine of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Now, this is usually something we think of as Pauline teaching. We think of Paul's epistles where he talks about being in Christ and Christ being in us. He talks about being baptized into Christ and into his death and raised in his resurrection, being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the language that Paul uses when he describes our union with Christ. And essentially what Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. When Christ was raised from the dead, we by faith were raised with him. That Christ being seated in the heavenlies as the head of the body means that we who are joined to him by faith are also seated with him. We share in the spiritual blessings that are ours because of who we are in Christ. But what I want you to see this morning is that this is not exclusively a doctrine taught by Paul. It's also something that Jesus taught. And he teaches it especially in what's called the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse, which takes place in the Gospel of John. This farewell discourse took place in an upper room. It was the upper story of a dwelling in Jerusalem where Jesus met privately with his disciples. And only the Gospel of John records this full sermon or this full interchange between Jesus and the disciples. It really begins in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Judas goes out to betray him. This is the last Passover meal Jesus has with the disciples, as it's recorded in the other Gospels. But then in John chapter 14, Jesus begins to teach. He begins to teach. And it's really striking that here is Jesus on the eve of his death, his crucifixion. We know from the stories of Gethsemane that he was in great heaviness and sorrow, consumed with this grief that was befalling him as he looked to the cup of wrath that he would drink and the cross that he would bear. And yet here he is with the disciples in the upper room, and his foremost concern is not himself. It's to strengthen his disciples. He's concerned for them. And he begins to teach them about the peace that he offers to them. He begins to teach them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He begins to talk to them about what they will face in the world, and yet how through faith in him they can triumph over all of these trials that will come their way. And scattered throughout the upper room discourse, and then also the final prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, there are just a number of little nuggets of truth that have to do with this doctrine of union with Christ. And this just dawned on me back in July. I'd never quite seen all the connections here as I did then. But I want to just point out what I saw. And hopefully this will be as nourishing and strengthening to you as it was to me. So what I want you to see is basically three things. I'm not going to cover everything in these chapters, of course. There's way too much here for that. But I want to just highlight three things in these several chapters. And so I'll give the headings to you now, and then we'll look at them specifically. I want you to see, first of all, the bond of our union with Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to see the picture of our union with Christ given in John 15 as Jesus speaks about abiding in the vine. And then I want you to see the security of our union with Christ as we see it in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Okay, so that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in John 14 and 16 looking at the ministry of the Spirit, then John 15 looking at abiding in the vine, and then John 17 looking at the prayer of Jesus. And I'm just going to point these out quickly, take maybe 15, 20 more minutes, and then we'll save some time for discussion. So first of all, look at John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. This is really an amazing thing that Jesus says. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. This is really an amazing thing that Jesus says. I don't know if you have ever thought this way, but perhaps you've thought it would have just been wonderful to be one of the 12 disciples. You might have thought sometime, man, I wish I could have what they had, to actually have personally walked with Jesus these 3 years of his ministry, to have that advantage that they had, to actually see him in the flesh, to hear his words, to see the miracles, to receive his teaching firsthand, to be discipled by Jesus himself. And yet when we look at a passage like this, we see that Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. In other words, it was to the advantage of the disciples and to the church for Jesus to leave this earth in his death and resurrection, and then finally his ascension, because it was through that he sent the Holy Spirit. So I think Jesus is teaching us here that there is something about the ministry of the Spirit that is so unique, that is so beautiful, that is so powerful, that receiving the Spirit is better even than the ongoing physical presence of Jesus with his disciples prior to his death and resurrection. And one of the reasons this is so is because the Spirit is the one who creates and secures this personal union with Christ. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "This Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself." And we see this down in verse 16. Look at what Jesus says. This is John 14, verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Look at verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, right there, you've got the union language. This is the same kind of language that Paul uses. Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He says that we're in Christ, that Christ is in us. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? In verse 20, "In that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father." So there's the union between Father and Son. "That you are in me." That's the union between Christ and the believer. "And that I am in you." All right, so do you see that? There's the union language, and it's all related to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this teaches us that the Spirit's role is to secure this union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson makes this observation. He says, "The Trinitarian union and communion of Father and Son in the Spirit is the analogy for the union and communion between Christ and his people." Now you see that again, verse 20. Christ is in the Father, and in the same way, or at least in an analogous way, as Christ is in the Father, we are in him and he is in us. There's this union within the Trinity that sets the pattern for our union with Christ and our communion with him. And then look at just two more verses here in John 14. First of all, verse 21 and then verse 23. In verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, that's a promise that I think is so astounding that we can't quite comprehend what Jesus is saying. I mean, we can experience this, but I don't know that we can fully explain it. He's telling us that when we're in this love relationship with him, that the Father and the Son come and dwell in the heart of the believer. We will come to him and make our home with him. Father and the Son live within us. So it's not theologically wrong to speak about Christ living within us. It's not theologically wrong to speak about Jesus being in our hearts. But the question is, how is it that the Father and the Son make their dwelling with us? How do they do that? They do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us that the Father and the Son make their abode with us, that they make our home in our hearts. This is really an amazing promise. You know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you, Jesus says of the Spirit, verse 17. Now, what is it that the Spirit does as he indwells us? For that, we need to go to John chapter 16. So turn a couple of pages and look at John 16, verses 13 through 15. John 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now this passage, first of all, applies to what the Spirit did just following Pentecost, when the Spirit led the apostolic church into the truth about Christ, and then it was recorded for us in Holy Scripture in the New Testament. That's the first and primary meaning of this text, the first and primary fulfillment of this text. It's in the ministry of the Spirit post-Pentecost in the apostolic age, giving us the apostolic word. But there is an application for us in that it is through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that we enter into the fullness of the truth as it is in Jesus. The Spirit is the one who leads us into the truth and who declares to us the things of Christ. He takes what is Christ, he declares it to us. And the idea is something like this. The Father has deposited into Christ all of these riches. All these riches, the riches of all that he has done for us in Christ, in the Savior. Those are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who writes checks, pulling out of that account, giving it to us. The Spirit is the one who takes what the things of Christ and makes them ours, declares them to us, appropriates them, and applies them to our hearts and to our lives. And this shows us the basic pattern of communion with God. The Puritan John Owen was really helpful for me in this, and there's a place in his work on the Holy Spirit where he comments on these verses in John 16, and he essentially says that we don't go directly to the Father. We go to the Father through the Son. We approach the Father by Christ. And we do that through the Holy Spirit. So that without the work of the Spirit, we don't even have access to Christ. And without Christ, we don't have access to the Father. So what happens is that through each person of the Trinity, we have a specific kind of fellowship and communion that brings us into relationship with the whole triune God. We come to the Father, we come through the Son, we come in the power and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul essentially says just that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. And that's one reason why I always just cringe a little bit when people pray and say nothing about Jesus in their prayers. Now, I know that we commonly, you know, we say in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, and it's almost a kind of a mindless appendage to the end of the prayer. But it's actually right for us to pray like that. It's right for us to pray that way because it's a reminder to us that the only access that we have to God, the Father, is through Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it shows us that this is the basic ministry of the Spirit. It's not so much revealing to us new truth as it is leading us into the truth that's already been declared to us in Jesus. So here's the bond of our union, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing I want you to see is in John 15, and that's the picture of this union. So again, Jesus here is preparing his disciples for his departure. And in doing that, he gives them one of the most vivid word pictures that we have anywhere in Scripture. It's the picture of the vine and the branches. You see this in John 15, and let me just read the first several verses. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So the picture is pretty clear, isn't it? We know that a branch, if it's cut off from the main stock, will eventually wither and die. It's not going to bear fruit. The branch has to be connected to the vine in order to draw sap and nourishment in order for the fruit to be produced. And Jesus says this is what our relationship to him is like. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that's tending the vine and the branches. And we are branches abiding in the vine. And it's only as we abide in Christ that we draw strength from him to be able to produce fruit. And by fruit, I think he means probably both the fruit that happens through our lives in ministry and also the fruit of transformed character. So our sanctification and our fruit through evangelism and mission and service, all of this comes only as we are drawing on the strength of Christ. So the big question is, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And I think on one level, abiding in Christ is something that's true of all believers. Every believer is a branch in the vine who abides in Christ. And one reason I think that is because Jesus essentially says in verse 6 that to not abide in him is to be thrown away, cast aside as a branch. And I think he's talking here about the person who professes to be in Christ, but doesn't actually abide in Christ. So the person who is without a genuine faith relationship to Christ. So every believer abides in some way. If you read sometime real carefully the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and look at how John uses this same word, abide, in those letters, that becomes increasingly clear. Because that's one of the ways that he describes believers, is those who abide in him. So this is something that's true for all believers, but there's also an ongoing development of this. All right. So in the same way that every believer believes in Christ, you can't be a believer without faith, and yet we are to grow in faith. We are to increase in faith. Our faith is to develop. It's to mature. In the same way, every Christian abides in Christ, but there is a growth in the experience of abiding in Christ that all of us should be pursuing. And this is what I think this means, what I think it looks like. I think it means ongoing dependence on Christ. So the same way that the branch depends on the vine for strength, we are to trust in Christ. We are to depend on Christ for grace and for strength and for life, everything. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. That's part of what it is to abide. It's to come to that point where we are on I want to say daily, but really it needs to be more than that. And I fall short of this. But it ought to be like an hourly basis that we are just casting our eyes towards Jesus. And we're lifting up our hands and we're helplessly saying, Jesus, I can't do anything without you. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your spirit. I need you indwelling me, filling me, strengthening me, if I am to be of any use to my wife or to my children or to my spouse, if I'm going to be any use to my fellow brothers and sisters, if I'm to do work well in the world in a way that glorifies you and does good to others, I need you if I'm to have any kind of genuine joy or satisfaction or peace, if I'm to express any kind of real love, I've got to have you. I can't do anything without you. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but this has been a very, I've known these passages for years. I've been a Christian for 25 years now, 26 years. But I still feel like I'm just learning, just slowly learning what this actually means, how to live this way. And I think the only way we learn it is when the Lord lets us fall on our face over and over again because of our self-sufficiency. Right? We get overly dependent on ourselves. We're not consciously seeking to grow in our dependence on Christ. And when that happens, we crash and burn. Right? We fail. And it's as we do that that the Lord, I think, over time brings us to the end of ourselves so that we are more and more and more quickly going to Jesus and we're saying, I can't do anything without you. So depending, that's part of what this means. But it also means continuing. Depending on Christ and then continuing in Christ. That word abide, the Greek word meno, and it means to remain or to stay or to continue. In fact, it's used in John chapter 1 when the disciples ask Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you lodging? And that's what this word means. It means to lodge or to dwell, to stay somewhere, to continue, to remain. And that's part of what is involved in abiding in Christ. It's continuing with Christ. It's going on with Christ. It's staying in Christ. It's keeping on believing and trusting and depending. So the life of faith is not just, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 10 years old and I believed in that moment. And then you kind of go on, you've got your birth certificate, you don't think about Jesus anymore. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is ongoing trusting Christ, right? And it's trusting Christ, not just for salvation, but it's trusting Christ for everything we need. It's trusting Christ for what we need emotionally in terms of joy and peace and love. It's trusting Christ for guidance and wisdom and direction for our lives, for just every day, Jesus being the Lord, being the leader, being the shepherd, being the one who shows us how to live. So it's continuing with Christ, continuing in faith in Christ. And I think that's what Jesus means by abiding in Him. And that's a picture of this union, and that's the experience of this union, this communion in everyday life, learning to live in this kind of conscious, ongoing dependence on Christ. All right, so the Spirit is the bond of our union. Abiding, that's the picture of this union. And then one more thing to point out in John 17, and that's the security or the guarantee of this union. All right, so turn to John 17. And let me just point out a couple of things here. I'm trying to decide whether to read the whole chapter. It's kind of long, but I don't want you to miss essentially what Jesus is saying here. Let me approach it this way. How many of you have ever heard this phrase about Romans 8, 29, and 30, what it's called the golden chain of salvation? Have you ever heard that? Golden chain of salvation? So in Romans 8, 29, and 30, that's where Paul talks about how we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he says that all who are predestined were also called, and those who are called are also justified, and those who are justified are also glorified. And so there's this chain, and you've got the different links in the chain, and the links are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And that, those two, three verses show us the security that we have in Christ. This is one reason we believe in the security of the believer, because those whom God foreknown are the same ones that at the very end will be glorified. Well, you have something really similar here in John 17. Slightly different words are used, but you've got a series of verbs that are used to describe the believers and the relationship to the Father and the Son. So what I'm going to do is just read at least selected verses through here and point these out as we go. And I want you to see that here's a chain. Here's a golden chain of salvation that shows our union with Christ. Let me first of all read verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, that's the first verb. Given. Believers are those who are given to the Father, right? And Jesus is praying that as he approaches the hour of his death, that the Father will be glorified and be glorified specifically in this work that Jesus will do to secure eternal life for those that the Father has given to him. In verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All right, drop down now to verse 9. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So there you have it again. Believers are described as those given by the Father to the Son. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's another word. Those who are given are also those in whom the Son is glorified. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, so there's another one. We are those who are given by the Father to the Son, and then Jesus prays, keep them. So we are the given and we are the kept. Given to Christ, kept in Christ. And then drop down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So there you have another one. So you see this chain. Believers are those who are given by the Father to the Son. They are kept by the Father in the Son, and they are sanctified by the Father in the sanctification of the Son. So again, you've got union language that's happening here. Given to the Son, kept in the Son, sanctified in the truth. And by the truth, I think he means the truth that the Holy Spirit shows us about Christ, or the truth of the gospel. Given, kept, sanctified, but then also unified. He prays that we will be made one. And then look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is, not just the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. I mean, there it is, the union language, that we may be one, united together as the body of Christ, but also united in the same way that the Father and the Son are united, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, this is verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then here's the final thing. All right, so here's the chain. Given, kept, sanctified, unified. And here's the final thing, glorified. All right, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is really an amazing passage, and it's so rich. I mean, I know I'm not doing justice to it. But this picture here, that the Father from all eternity had this love gift that he gave to the Son. This is echoing earlier in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The given of the Father to the Son, and that these very ones that the Father has given to the Son are now kept and sanctified and unified and will be glorified as we are brought into this unshakable, secure union with God in Christ, so that the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began, that glory is now manifested to us. And the love that the Father had for the Son from all eternity, that love now dwells in us, and we share in that love and participate in that love. This is what C.S. Lewis was talking about in Mere Christianity, when he talks about the dance, this dance of the Trinity. And he says we each have to take our step in the dance. We enter into this dance. It's this fountain that we have to get close to, and if we get close to it, the spray from this fountain soaks us. And this is what he's talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about, is entering into this Trinitarian relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we are united to Christ by the Spirit and enjoy this secure union with Him. So I don't know how all this strikes you, but for me, this has been an encouraging and a nourishing discovery. To see how that the very theology that Paul teaches, union with Christ, is right here in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, the most intimate, personal teaching of Jesus that he gave to his disciples, right there on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion, this is what he chooses to teach them. He chooses to teach them about what it means to live in union and in fellowship with him, and how that happens as we depend on him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, a few minutes for questions or comments or maybe things that weren't clear. So this means I was either perfectly clear or that everybody is so confused that you just don't even know what to ask. So, yeah. Well, I do think there is a general pattern in Scripture of addressing the Father in the Son or in the name of the Son, and through the Spirit. But I don't think that means we cannot directly address Jesus or the Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that the three persons, they are eternal, they are equal. Each one of the persons of the Trinity is fully, equally God. And in Scripture, each one has all of the attributes of deity. I think it's entirely appropriate to address Father, Son, and Spirit in our prayers, and can be helpful in different ways. You know, different ways can be helpful to us spiritually to do that. So if you want to dig a little more deeply into this, I would do recommend John Owen's book on communion with God. And there are paperback versions of this that are modernized and abridged, so easier to read. But John Owen, more than anyone that I know of, delved into the doctrine of the Trinity for its devotional value, and he discusses how it is that we have distinct communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit. And he essentially says that, you know, communion is an exchange. It's giving and receiving. And that's true in any kind of relationship. We have communion. We have fellowship when we give and exchange, give and receive, when there's some kind of exchange between us and another person. And he says that there is a distinct communion with each one of the persons of the Godhead. And he goes into great detail into what this is. What is it the Father gives us, and what do we give to Him? What does the Son give us, and what do we give to Him? What does the Spirit give us, and what do we give back to Him? And it's one of the most nourishing, faith-building, joy-giving things that I've ever read. So commend it to you. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I certainly show grace. we should always do that. So here's what I do think what we need is we need a more biblical understanding of, you know, what theologians call the economic Trinity. That is, how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work for our salvation. So the whole economy of salvation, because they do different things. The Father has a distinct role to play. The Son has a distinct role to play. The Spirit has a distinct role to play. And our addresses to them and our communion with them needs to be shaped by what they actually do. So, I mean, this would be kind of a simple example. It would be utterly wrong, although forgivable, of course, but utterly wrong for us to address Jesus as our Father. You know, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're my Father and that you adopted me in your family. No, that's not. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is the Father. Jesus is our elder brother. Or to say, Father, thank you so much, Father, for dying for me on the cross. No, the Father did not die for you on the cross. The incarnate Son died for you on the cross. So we need a more precise understanding of what Father and Son and Spirit have actually done in eternity and in history and now in our lives. And as that understanding grows, that can then shape our prayers and can feed into our prayer life and help us in having the right kind of understanding of their work, but also the right kind of exchange. I mean, if it is a real communion, a real exchange, we can only have a real communion when it's based on reality. You know, so if I come to you asking for something or expecting something from you that is not true to who you are as a person and the resources and your personality and your temperament and your giftings and so on, there's no real exchange there. There's just frustration. Right? But if we learn to address one another and know one another as real persons, and there's a real giving and receiving, then there's a rich fellowship. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. So that's what I would do, is just try to gently push and lead this brother into a more biblical understanding of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do. And I think as he grows in knowledge of Scripture and understanding of truth, that will then reshape this whole prayer life. So, great question. Yes. Yeah, I'd have to think about that. Yeah, I see your point, and you may be right. I'd have to think about that, I'm not sure, but yeah, maybe so. You're right that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Yeah, well, it all depends on what you mean by that. So the Spirit, certainly, once the Spirit indwells the believer, the Spirit never withdraws from the believer. But on the other hand, Paul talks about quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. And so there is something that feels like a withdrawal of the influence of the Spirit. But again, so I think the basic point that you're getting at, Alex, is right, that the more we can actually get into the language and the descriptions in Scripture of what the three persons do, and that informs our prayers, the more biblical our prayers will be. And the goal isn't just to be technically right, but to actually enter into reality. Like, we really want to experience the Spirit as he really is. We want to enter into all that the Spirit does for us, and we can only do that as we understand best. Now, let me just say this. I do believe that we experience far more than we understand. And God's wonderful grace, our experience sometimes can far outpace the accuracy of our theology. And on the other hand, there's always the danger of having perfectly orthodox theology that we're not actually enjoying the experience of it. So we just want to keep that balance there. So there was one more question. Who was that? Was that you? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Certainly the Spirit interprets all of our prayers and prays for us what needs to be prayed. So were there any questions on this side? I've kind of focus over it. So, yes, go for it. Yeah. Yeah. I have an explanation for that, but I don't remember what it is. I have to go back and look at my notes on when I preached on that passage. So, yeah, that one, I mean, that's a prophetic passage. I think it's more viewing the Messiah in terms of his overall ministry in the kingdom. So not in the precise Pauline, in New Testament Trinitarian terms. I think that's what I would say. But I know I read up on this and had an explanation when I preached on it, which was only about 6 months ago. But, my mind is kind of like a funnel. Stuff just goes through and I share it, and a little of it sticks, but a lot of it doesn't. So I'll look that up, and if you'll email me, I'll send you a better response. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, thank you, yeah. Okay, well, we're out of time, but great questions and interaction. Let me pray for us, and then we'll briefly be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the riches that are ours in Christ. We're so grateful for all that you've done for us in him. We're thankful that you've given us these two wonderful gifts, the gift of your Son, the gift of your Spirit. As we enter into worship this morning, would you let it be a genuine fellowship and communion with you? Whatever that means, help us understand as clearly what Scripture teaches, but lead us by your Spirit into the fullness of relationship with you. We do pray it in Jesus' name.